Jesus' high priestly prayer comes at the end of a long discourse that he gave on Maundy Thursday to his disciples. And that all begins with the command to love one another that we see in chapter 13 after he washes the disciples' feet. He gives his disciples instructions. He gives the church instructions about living while he is no longer visibly present with us. In chapter 13, he states, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We also see that in this prayer, there at the end of the prayer, there's another statement about the love of God and the believers. "I have made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And we also see that four times in the prayer, there is a petition for unity in the body of believers. Four times we read the words, "that they may be one." Those two things belong together, the love of God and the unity of the body. The love of God is the basis of our unity, and loving unity is both God's gift to us as well as his calling for us. We as Christians proclaim to the world the answers that it needs in its lostness. The myth of our society's elites is that we are an accident of evolution, that human personhood is inexplicable and without purpose, a random product of an impersonal universe. We proclaim that human personality is rooted in the reality of our Creator, our personal God. We know that personality is at the heart of the universe. Not only that, but we know that love is at the heart of the universe. Love is at the core of God's being. In the midst of the Trinity is love. The Father loves the Son with an eternal love, and the Son loves the Father. And by the redemption which Jesus has won for us, that eternal love now dwells in us. So we can answer the most important questions that our world asks about the meaning of human personality and the reality and importance of love. We have a calling and a mission. And that's another part of the high priestly prayer. Jesus says, "As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." We have a calling to continue the ministry of Jesus, to proclaim his work to the world, to live out the redemption that he won for us on the cross in the life of his body, the church. And so in chapter 16, Jesus says, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." For this reason, he asked that his disciples might be one, so that the world might believe. The world is watching us. When they see division and factionalism, jealousy and bitterness among us, the light of Christ is obscured. But when they see the love of God at work in our lives, they sit up and take notice. Oftentimes, this text is used to provide support for efforts at ecumenism. Attention is drawn to the scandal of a divided Christendom. But I think for this morning, let's just focus on the meaning of this text for our unity, in our fellowship. It seems to me there are two errors that we can make in regard to our thinking about Christian unity. One is to think that a mere organizational unity, apart from agreement about truth, is sufficient. We know that Scripture tells us clearly that we must hold fast to the truth without compromise. True spiritual unity cannot be built on a foundation of doctrinal indifference. Love cannot paper over disagreement about the gospel. God's word tells us clearly that the unity of the church is unity in Christ and in his truth. On the other hand, the other error is to act as if external agreement and doctrine without the attitude and effort of self-sacrificing love can provide true unity. True doctrine cannot be separated from love, as love is the natural outcome of the proper proclamation of the gospel. As we read in Romans, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Because we know the love of God, our hearts of stone are melted. Because God has loved and forgiven us in Christ, now we are moved to love and forgive our brothers. We can't separate justification from the love which follows, because love flows out of justification. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." The one who is forgiven and knows himself to be forgiven also forgives others. The Apostle Paul exhorts us again and again in his epistles to be united. Just a few examples of that. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. And finally, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow our Lord Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul teaches us that maintaining the unity that we have with one another ought to be a priority for us. Our individualistic culture tells us to keep to ourselves and makes our private aims a greater priority than our relationships with other members of the body. But this is not the teaching of the New Testament. We are right to insist that unity must rest on the foundation of sound doctrine. But even sound doctrine, without the love of God in our hearts, will not give us a true unity. Our sinful hearts are capable of using texts of Scripture or passages from the confessions as pretexts to quarrel and factionalize amongst ourselves. We are able to make the quest for doctrinal purity a pharisaical exercise in pride, self-justification, and loveless judgment of one another. The only remedy for our spiritual pride and loveless divisions is in the cross of our Lord. There is where the love of God, which existed in eternity, is poured out for us, his spiteful enemies. It is only in the cross, where our sin is crucified, that we can find the security to give up Pharisaic spirituality and rest in the grace and love of God. With his love in our hearts, a love rooted in the cross, we will seek the brother from whom we are estranged. In the body and blood we receive at his table, we can find the power and the will to leave behind games of one-upmanship that damage our fellowship with one another. This we must strive for, that the world may know and believe in Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, when our brothers from Poblo were here, one of them told us about his own conversion from Islam to faith in Christ. He said that what set him on the path toward conversion was Jesus' command to love our enemies. Living as he did in a world of vengeance and violence, he was astounded by Christ's teaching. He told himself, "This teaching is so extraordinary, it must be divine." And though he was attracted to the teaching of Jesus, he could not understand how the Christian militias in his country used the cross as a symbol of violence and hatred. Now we know that Jesus' command to love our enemies did not in itself convert him, because that is a word of law. But nevertheless, it did set him on the path to consider the claims of Christ, and through the hearing of the gospel to come to trust in him as his Savior. Likewise, the demonstration of the reconciling power of Christ in our lives demonstrates the power of the gospel. We love because he first loved us. We step outside the cycle of vengeance because God forgives us. We can break the petty, crippling life of distrust for and judgment of our brethren because Christ did not judge us, but rather took our sin and failing upon himself. And so we can humble ourselves and seek to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters, just as Christ humbled himself for us. God grant that it may be so among us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.